The Coram Deo Church community is a missional church rooted in historic biblical Christianity and committed to engaging an ever-changing culture. We hope this message spurs you towards spiritual formation and mission and helps you delight in Christ alone. Thanks for listening.
Today's scripture is Acts chapter 20. After the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed for Macedonia. When he had gone through those regions and had given much encouragement, he came to Greece. There he spent 3 months, and when a plot was made against him by the Jews, as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. Sopater of Berea, the son of Pyrrhus from Berea, accompanied him, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe and Timothy, and the Asians, Tychicus and Trophimus. These went on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas, but we sailed away from Philippi after the day of unleavened bread. And in 5 days we came to them at Troas, where we stayed for 7 days. On the first day of the week when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart the next day. And he prolonged his speech until midnight. And there were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered. And a young man named Eutychus, sitting at the window, sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer. And being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down and bent over him and, taking him in his arms, said, "Do not be alarmed, for his life is still in him." And when Paul had gone up and had broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them a long while until daybreak, and so departed. And they took the youth away alive and were not a little comforted. But going ahead to the ship, we set sail for Assos, intending to take Paul aboard there, for so he had arranged, intending himself to go by land. And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and went to Mytilene. And sailing from there, we came the following day opposite Chios. The next day we touched at Samos, and the day after that we went to Miletus. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he might not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hastening to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. Now from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they had come to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me from the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only that I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of all of the blood of all of you, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God which he obtained with his own blood. For I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease, night or day, to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who are with me. In all things, I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than receive.'" And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Saul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word that he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship. The word of God for the people of God.
Every one of us in the room has some idea in our minds of what the church should be like. The question is your idea of church, is my idea of church, the Bible's church? Is our ecclesiology the Bible's ecclesiology? The Greek word ekklesia is the New Testament word for church. And so this big word ecclesiology is a word that means just thinking about the church, the doctrine of the church. What is the church? How should it function? How should it be led and organized and structured? And all of us, whether we have thought much about it or not, come in with some sort of assumptions about the answers to those questions. So there are basically two ways to come at the question of what is the church and how should it function. On the one hand, we could start from a skeptic's point of view. We could say, look, the church is entirely a man-made institution. It's nothing more than institutional religion at its finest. There's nothing divine or supernatural about a church. It's just a bunch of people with similar convictions getting together to socialize. Perhaps for some of you, that's your starting point this morning. That's your starting assumption. Man, I'm not convinced there's anything divine or supernatural about the church. Can I be honest with you? Some days that's my starting point as well. There's a line in an old Cademan's Call song that goes like this. Sometimes I fear, maybe this is all just a game. Our friends and our families all play too. Harness the young and give some comfort to the old. On my cynical days, on my skeptical days, I can begin to drift in that direction. Man, this is just a game that we play together. But here's the thing. Just when I'm tempted to start seeing the church as a merely human institution, I find myself reading the Bible, and I'm challenged by how the Bible talks about the church than a merely human institution. View of things, the church is so much more than a merely human institution. It's the body of Christ, the scriptures say. It's the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. It's the people through whom God is displaying His glory in the world. The Bible says that the church, this highly flawed community of average human beings, is God's divine strategy to bless the world. I have a hard time believing that, but that's what the Bible says. And this morning in Acts chapter 20, we get a taste of that vision of the church. And friends, what we see here is potentially life-changing. This morning's text in the book of Acts has the power to change forever how you understand and engage with the church. And that's why I'm excited about preaching this text this morning. I don't know about you, but I have no interest in being part of a Christian social club. If this is all just a game, I don't want to play. But if it's true that God is up to something beautiful and meaningful in and through His church, then I want in on that. I want in on that. And I hope you do too. In the past few chapters of the book of Acts, we've seen the Apostle Paul and his team of ministry partners plant churches all around the Mediterranean. He's given his life, the Apostle Paul has, to the establishing of new churches. And now he's sort of revisiting them to make sure that they are healthy. He's sort of retracing his steps, going back to some of the churches he's planted to ensure that they're set well for a healthy, thriving gospel vibrancy. So here's what we're going to see this morning, three things. We're going to see the schedule of the church, the structure of the church, and the strength of the church. The schedule of the church, the structure of the church, and the strength of the church. Now, Acts 20 begins with some travel narrative. You might have caught it as you heard the text being read. Paul finds himself in Greece and then decides to return all the way back across the Mediterranean to Jerusalem. And so he goes north to Philippi on this map that's way up there at the top in Macedonia. And then he sails to Troas right there on the coast of Turkey. And then we're going to see him make his way back to Miletus, where that little call out that says elders is, and eventually all the way back to Jerusalem. But we're going to pick up the story in Troas in Acts 20, verse 7. Notice what the text says. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread. Now, I want you to stop there for a minute. It sounds initially like we're just sort of getting some color commentary here, but listen, what you just read, what I just read, what we just listened to together is massively important in the history of the world. Here's why. This is the first definitive reference we have in history to the church gathering on Sunday, the first day of the week. Remember that for thousands of years, the Jewish people had gathered on Saturday, the seventh day of the week, the sixth day, rather. The Sabbath day, the one the Lord had set aside. 6 days you'll labor and do all your work. The seventh is set aside as a Sabbath of rest. On that day you shall do no work. And so the Jewish people for thousands of years have been resting on Saturday, the seventh day. Why then do these early Christians who are inheriting the legacy of Judaism, by the way, and who believe the Old Testament scriptures and revere the God who set aside the Sabbath as a day of rest, why do these Christians change the day of the week on which they gather? The answer is obvious, isn't it? We celebrated it a couple of weeks ago. The reason they changed is because Jesus rose from the dead on Sunday, the first day. And as we discussed on Easter Sunday, that was a reorienting event for the early church. They understood that in Jesus' resurrection, a new age had come, a new day had dawned, God's kingdom was finally being realized, and it changed the day they considered sacred. So here we have Paul revisiting one of the churches he's planted in Troas, and on the first day of the week, Sunday, they're gathering together. On the first day of the week, Luke tells us, when we were gathered together to break bread. This is not talking about eating. It's talking about the Lord's Supper, the liturgical breaking of the bread in remembrance of Christ's death. And just like our gathering this morning, this gathering to break bread would have included not only the Lord's Supper, not only the sacrament of communion, but also prayer and singing and teaching. We know this from the book of 1 Corinthians, which gives instructions to the church for its gatherings. So, on the first day of the week, when we, Luke puts himself in the narrative here, together with these other Christians, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. Now, I know what you're thinking. That's a really long trip to do today, right? But here's what you need to remember. Their service probably didn't start until 9 or 10 p.m. Listen to Adolf Adam, a German theologian. He says this, in the first 3 centuries of Christianity, there is never any mention of abstention from work on a Sunday. In the world of that time, Sunday was a day of work like any other. Christians were thus forced to hold their Sunday liturgy in the late evening, which meant a good deal of inconvenience and self-discipline. No wonder this guy Eutychus in the text is falling asleep, right? He's been working all day. It's midnight. Paul's sermon's going a little bit long. This guy falls asleep and falls out the window. Can we agree that's a little bit of a distraction to the sermon? Like, that's worse than a cell phone going off in church. If somebody dies during the sermon, we're kind of calling time out, right? Like, hold on. We have some things to attend to here. And so Paul goes down and by the grace of God works a miracle, brings this young man back to life. And I think it's really funny. This guy dies. They bring him back to life. And it says they come back in and they keep on conversing a long while until daybreak. They just keep having church. This thing goes on until the next morning and then Paul departs. It's clear that Paul loves these believers, that they love him, that they're making the most of this time together. So the first thing we see here in Acts 20 is the schedule of the early church. The first day of the week, in the evening, they have a gathering to break bread together. And so, friends, here's the question for you and me, living when we do and where we do. Here's the question we need to confront. How do you view Sunday? Is it the Lord's day or is it your day? Is it set apart for the worship of God, or is it just the second day of your weekend? Are you relentlessly committed to gathering with the church for worship, or can a little tiredness keep you away? I mean, friends, here's the reality. If the church is just a human institution, then I'm not going to bend over backwards to be present, right? Neither are you. If something else comes up, well, something else came up. But if it's true that the risen Lord Jesus Christ is pouring out His grace on us in the bread and the wine and the Word, then how could that not be the most sacred, the most important time in your week? How do you view Sunday? How does the Lord's Day worship fit into your schedule and your calendar and your life? That's a question put forward to us from the text of Acts 20 and from this example of the early church. Well, in verse 13 then, after this episode in Troas, we get a little travelogue. And by the way, this travelogue is very specific. Sailors who know the Mediterranean Sea are fascinated by the specificity of Luke's account of the sea voyage and how exactly it happened based on the time of year that it was and how the winds would have been in that season. But in verse 17, Paul and his companions land at Miletus, and that brings us to the second point of the sermon this morning, the structure of the church. Notice Acts 20, verse 17. Now, from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they had come, he said to them. So notice what we learn. Something very simple, very matter of fact. A biblically organized church has elders. Paul knew who the elders were. The elders knew who they were. The church knew who the elders were, such that Paul could send a messenger and say, hey, go up to Ephesus and tell the elders of the church to come here. And they knew who they were, and they would come and meet Paul at Miletus. And this passage, which is very important for our understanding of the local church, goes on to reveal three things elders are and three things elders do. So let's real briefly and real quickly get a sense of these things, what elders are and what elders do. Elders are, first of all, mature disciples of Jesus. They're mature disciples of Jesus. Notice how the text goes on. Paul is giving a speech. He's giving sort of a farewell address to these elders in Ephesus, and he says this, "You yourselves know how I lived among you from the whole time, from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials." Verse 20, "How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house." So notice what Paul is rehearsing for them is that these elders have been personally discipled and invested in by the Apostle Paul over a period of time that the text later on tells us was about 3 years. So these are not brand new Christians. They are not unformed Christians. They're people who have walked with and been invested in by the Apostle Paul, teaching them publicly and personally imparted to the house. They've seen his life. They've observed his ministry. He's personally imparted to them and invested in them all of his knowledge and understanding. Elders are mature disciples of Jesus. Second, elders are called into service by the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 28. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock, Paul says, in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. So biblically, elders don't become elders because they're charismatic or because they're well-connected or because they're smart. Elders are called into office or should be called into office by the Holy Spirit. There's a spiritual, divine dynamic taking place as the Spirit draws people into the office of elder. So elders are mature disciples of Jesus. Elders are called into service by the Holy Spirit. And finally, elders are in the flock and over the flock. This interesting juxtaposition. Again, look at verse 28. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. So there's an in and an over, right? And this gets back to where Nick started us this morning in the call to worship. Elders are part of the flock. They're sheep who need the shepherding and the care of the good shepherd, Jesus Christ. And the leaders under shepherds. They're also those who, under the leadership of the Lord Jesus, are to give leadership to the flock. And it's this dynamic, this both and, that's key to healthy church leadership. Because if elders forget that they're in the flock, they start to become disconnected from their own need for the gospel. But if they forget that they're over the flock, they start to fail to lead others in the gospel. Elders are in the flock and over the flock. They are servant leaders in the same way that Jesus himself is the ultimate, the consummate servant leader. Leadership of his church. He's our example. He's the chief shepherd. He's the one we follow. And under his leadership of his church, good elders, godly elders, are to follow his example. So elders are mature disciples of Jesus who are called into service by the Holy Spirit and who lead the church as servant leaders. And then we see in this text three things elders do. First, elders guard the church. Look again at verse 28. Notice the exhortation from the Apostle Paul to the elders. Pay careful attention to, first of all, yourselves, and secondly, to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, be watchful, be on guard. Elders guard the church, and notice the way they do this is primarily just by guarding the truth. Just by guarding the truth, because he says what's going to happen is these wolves, these false teachers, these people who don't have the flock's best interest in mind are going to speak twisted things and attempt to draw people away. So the way that these wolves gain credibility is through speaking things that aren't true. So elders guard the flock just by guarding the truth. This is why it matters that elders know their Bibles, that they're deep in the gospel, and that they're committed to sound doctrine. Elders guard the church. Secondly, elders lead the church. Notice this word in verse 28. Overseers. The Holy Spirit has made you overseers. This word is used elsewhere in the Bible to speak of army captains, construction foremen, and city administrators. Think for a minute about each of those roles. Think of an army captain. Think about a construction foreman. Think about a city administrator. You don't get into any of those roles without experience with boots on the ground, right? No one sort of vaults to the position of army captain. They come up through the ranks. No one just walks onto a construction site and starts to take charge. You have to know construction. No good city administrator just sort of gets appointed to an office without having a lot of background and experience in administration. Elders lead the church, and that leadership is based in service. They're servant leaders. They're not people who just gain a title and gain an office and whose goal is to just sort of have a role. They're leaders whose goal is to serve well because they have experienced all the different complexities and struggles and challenges of walking with Christ. And they just want to help others walk with Him as well. Elders guard the church, elders lead the church, and finally, elders care for the church. It says, again, verse 28, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God. The Greek word here is actually the word pastor. Pastor the church. Shepherd the church. Under the chief shepherd, be good under shepherds. Care for the church. So look, here's what we see here in Acts 20 is that the word elder, the word bishop or overseer, and the word pastor are three ways of referring to the same group of people. The elders are overseers, shepherds, pastors of the church. In American sort of parlance, in our vernacular way of speaking, we sometimes use the phrase pastor to refer to someone who vocationally serves the church, and then the word elder to refer to someone who's bivocational. In other words, they have another job and they serve the church as a volunteer leader. But listen, in the Bible, they're one and the same. Elders are pastors. Pastors are elders, shepherds. The church is led by a plurality of shepherds, leaders, who guard, who lead, and who care for or pastor the flock. Acts chapter 20 is very important for our understanding of how the church is to be led and how it functions. And so the second thing we see in this chapter is the structure of the church. The church is led by elders who are called by God to guard, lead, and care for His church. And so just like the first point put a question before us, this one puts a question before us as well. Here's the question. How do you view church leaders? Do you view them with skepticism, cynicism, mistrust? Or do you see them as God's gracious provision to His people? Look, let's be honest, right? Let's be honest about the world that we live in. I know and you know there are church leaders all over the place who are corrupt. Let's not pretend that every church and every church leader lives up to this ideal, but let's also recognize that corrupt church leaders are not the Bible's fault. The Bible lays out a very clear and compelling vision for the kind of leaders God desires in His church. And so maybe the call of this text, the rebuke, the prophetic word of this text is this: don't let the wolves make you cynical toward the shepherds. I'll just ask for your prayers. Within Coramdale Church right now, there are 5 elders. Here they are. We pray the Holy Spirit raises up many more. These are the 5 who are serving right now. And I want to ask, would you pray for us? Would you pray for us as we lead? I'll be honest, it's been a challenging couple of weeks. There's some heavy pastoral issues happening in our church right now. There's some conversations we're in that require a lot of discernment and wisdom and patience and sensitivity and courage. And that's pretty normal. So I hope you pray for your leaders, not just in this church, but in all the churches in our city and all the churches that you have sort of personal knowledge of and connection with. If the church is just a human institution, then church leaders are just self-interested people who want to have position and power over others. But friends, if the Holy Spirit of God really does call and equip servant leaders to lay down their lives for the good of His church, that's a whole different kind of leadership. And that's a beautiful vision for the kind of leadership the world needs. So we've looked at the schedule of the church. We've looked at the structure of the church. Let's see finally in this text the strength of the church. Acts 20, verse 32. And now I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among those who are sanctified. There it is. There's the strength of the church. God and the word of His grace. What is it that's going to build up the church? It's God and the word. It's God. What is it that's going to make a church healthy and vibrant and strong? It's God and the word of His grace. Friends, did you catch what verse 28 says about the church? Let's go back to it for a minute. Verse 28, he's exhorting the elders, hey, pay careful attention to yourselves and to the flock. But notice how he describes it. The church of God, which He obtained with His own blood. Do you catch the significance of what this is saying? It's telling us the church is not a building. The church is not an institution. The church is not an organization. The church is a people purchased by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. You are the church if you have been redeemed by Jesus. If you haven't been redeemed by Jesus, then you are attending a church service this morning. But you are not yet part of the church. The church is the people that Jesus has obtained, bought, redeemed, delivered by His blood, which He shed on the cross. And friends, that's the strength of the church. That's the secret and mysterious power of the church. Buildings can come and go. Institutions can thrive or fail. Cultures and civilizations can rise and fall. But the church of Jesus Christ remains. Why? Because it's a people bought by Jesus Christ and built up by the word of His grace. Friends, the church is you. The church is us. And it's the fact that Jesus has possessed us, has obtained us, has drawn us to Himself that gives the church power and strength and meaning. Our strength and our hope and even our courage for any kind of mission in the city has zero to do with whether we can institutionally build it out really well. It even has quite little to do with whether our leaders are great or average. It has a lot to do with the fact that God and the word of His grace is able to build us up and give us strength. And listen, here's what this means for you. It means that whenever you strengthen the people of God, you are building up the church. Whenever you strengthen the people of God, you're strengthening the church. You know, it's funny because as Americans, I think we sort of default to sort of this institutional way of thinking, right? And so oftentimes when people are asking, man, how does God want to use me in the church? They come and say, hey, where can I serve? How can I get involved? And that's a good question. There are multiple ways to get involved. But you know what my answer often is to that? It's always our answer here at Cormdale. Hey, start by being in a gospel community. Start by getting to know some people and investing in some people and building up some people in the word of the Lord and the word of his grace, that's your greatest contribution to the health and strength and vibrancy of the church. Friends, when we build up one another, when we encourage one another in the gospel, we strengthen the church. And so you shouldn't just be asking, where can I serve? Where can I plug in? You should also be asking, man, what conversations am I having on the way out? How am I engaging the people in my living room on Tuesday night at my gospel community? How does God want to use me to speak and minister his word and his truth to those around me so that they might more fully live in line with God's truth? The strength of the church is God and the word of his grace. And that's so hopeful, isn't it? Because look, let's be honest. I'm really glad that I'm not the strength of the church, that you're not the strength of the church. Like, we don't have a lot to go on if that's the case. I mean, I love you guys. I love you guys. You're great people. But if the strength of the church is the best we can do in our own efforts, it's going to be average. But friends, if the strength of the church is what God can do in his supernatural grace by his word and his gospel living in our souls and coming alive in our lives, that's a whole different kind of power. That's a whole different kind of grace. That's a whole different kind of strength. So look, there's great encouragement for you this morning because it's not up to you. You get to play a role. You get to be a believer in the Lord and in his grace. You get to be a communicator of the Lord and of his grace. But at the end of the day, your gospel community isn't on your shoulders. It's not up to you to make it great. It's up to you to serve the Lord humbly and prayerfully and let God build up his church by the word of his grace. So let's pray for that. Would you join me? Thank you, Father, for the good news that the strength of the church, the thing that builds us up, is you and your word. And so we pray that you would have greater sway in our souls and that your word would have greater sway in our minds and hearts. Thanks for this beautiful vision of what the church is and should be and can be. Father, we're so grateful that you call us into this work, you call us into this mission, and yet you remind us that it's not just up to us, that you're at work to build your church. And so, Jesus, we this morning are humbled that you have obtained us by your blood, that in your death and resurrection, you gathered a people to yourself from every tribe and tongue and nation, and we're grateful to be counted a part of that people. Father, I pray for those here this morning who have not experienced your saving grace in that way, that you would send forth your Spirit to call them to yourself. And God, would you help each of us to step into the joyful and gracious calling of being a part of strengthening your church. Thanks that you want to use us, flawed and faulty and weak though we are, to encourage one another in your word and to prayerfully point one another toward your grace so that your church might thrive. Use us and make us beautiful for your sake. For your glory. Amen.